My pleasure to join in welcoming you this afternoon. We have visitors with us, and we thank you for coming. I encourage you to get your Bible and examine the things that are said in light of what the Book of God teaches. In the book of John, chapter 1, and in verse 17, it is recorded that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. An issue that is unsettled in the minds of many is whether the law of Moses contained in the Old Testament is still binding. There's no reason for confusion or misunderstanding on this because the Bible is clear in its teaching. Just a matter of reading and finding out what the will of the Lord is. As we begin to answer the question on the board, the first thing I want to bring to our attention is the fact that the Bible talks about two covenants. That's important because we've got some, even among our brethren, who think that there's just one continuous covenant from Abraham to today. But a little reading will dispel that idea, like in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24, when Paul talked about two women and said, "These are the two covenants." You might underscore two covenants. And then in Hebrews 8 and verse 7, the writer said, "If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." That is the second covenant. And in Hebrews 10 and 9, when the Hebrew writer talked about the will of Christ, he said, that will which was done away, and he made reference to the first and the second. The first was done away, and he established the second. So if you can count the two, you ought to have no trouble recognizing the fact that the Bible clearly identifies two covenants. The second thing I want us to be impressed with is the fact that the law of God and the law of Moses are one and the same law. It's crucial that you realize that because if you're studying with some people and you point out that the law of Moses has served its purpose and is no longer binding, they'll agree with you. And what they've done is they've made a distinction in their mind between the law of God and the law of Moses. They'll refer to the law of God often as the moral law. That's the Ten Commandment law, they say. And then the law of Moses they'll refer to as the ceremonial law. And so they tell us that the ceremonial law, that is the law of Moses, was done away, but the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, continue. What they've done is they've made a distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses. And what we want to understand is that the Bible makes no such distinction, that they're one and the same law. And that can be done very simply. In the book of 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 14, the Bible talks about the book of the law, the Lord, given by Moses. And so here Moses was said to have given the law of the Lord. And if you turn over a few pages in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6, the Bible talks about Ezra being a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Here, God is said to have given the law of Moses. And so if Moses gave the law of God, and God gave the law of Moses, you can clearly see they're one and the same law. Now come with me to the book of Luke in chapter 2 for just a moment. In Luke chapter 2, we're going to find that there are some expressions that are used interchangeably or synonymously. In Luke 2 and in verse 22, beginning, the setting is the presentation of Jesus at the temple after the manner of the law. And the Bible says concerning Mary, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. Underscore in verse 22, the law of Moses. And then verse 23 says, as it is written where? In the law of the Lord. You ought to underscore the law of the Lord. And then again in verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said. Said where? In the law of the Lord. Underscore that. And then in verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of what? The law. I'll underscore the law. And then drop down to verse 39, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. Underscore the law of the Lord. And so here you find three expressions used. The law of Moses, the law of the Lord, and the law. Those are used interchangeably, all one and the same thing. But notice now that there are some things said to be in the law of the Lord that are nowhere found in the Ten Commandments. We're told that the law of the Lord, or the law of God, is the Ten Commandments, and that law is still binding. But notice in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 23, It is said to be written in the law of the Lord. What's written in the law of the Lord? Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now you can read the Ten Commandments from beginning to end, and you'll not read a word about a male opening the womb, will you? Yet that's said to be in the law of the Lord. And that was revealed before the Ten Commandments were revealed in Exodus chapter 13 and in verse 2. And then notice something else said to be in the law of the Lord that you can't read about in the Ten Commandments. Drop down to verse 24. To offer that which is said in the law of the Lord. What's said in the law of the Lord? A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You ever remember reading anything about turtle doves or pigeons in the Ten Commandments? I don't either. They're not in there. But yet they're said to be in the law of the Lord, aren't they? And that's recorded in Leviticus 12, verse 8. That was revealed after the Ten Commandments were revealed. So we're just showing that the Bible uses these expressions interchangeably, and that to make a distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses is to make a distinction the Bible does not make. Moses gave the law of God. God gave the law of Moses. The Bible uses those expressions, law of God, law of Moses, law, interchangeably, and there are things said to be in the law of God that you cannot read about in the Ten Commandments. And so that pretty well dispels the idea, doesn't it? That there's a distinction. And you need to keep that in mind, because if you point out from the New Testament that the law of Moses has served its purpose, and you get done with that, they'll agree with you. And in their mind, they've made this distinction. And so you have to deal with that. Let me spend a little bit of time now showing some evidence from the Scriptures that the law of Moses contained in the Old Testament has served its purpose and is no longer binding. And so when all the law was done away, all of it went away, not just part of it, but all of it. Now, as we look to evidence, the first passage that I want to call to your attention is in the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul is writing the church at Rome, and he's teaching them a law lesson. He says, "Know ye not, or don't ye know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now he uses the marriage relationship to illustrate that. A lot of times we'll turn to this and we'll talk about marriage. That's really the side point. He's using that as an illustration to teach a law lesson. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore," now here's the application of the illustration, "my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now his point is simply this, that a woman cannot be married to two men at the same time without being guilty of adultery. You can't be under two laws at the same time without being guilty of spiritual adultery. Then this passage, notice this expression, and you might ought to highlight it, when he says that you are dead to the law. That word dead in the Bible means a separation from something. And so they were separated from the law. Highlight that in verse 4. Now read on in verse 6. He says, "But now we are delivered from the law." You ought to highlight that as well. He said in verse 4 that we are dead to it. And now he says we are delivered from it. And that word that's translated delivered here in the King James, in other translations you have the word released or the word discharged. And so we've been delivered from, released from, discharged from the law. I like that in Romans 7 and verse 6. Now the natural question is, to which law are we dead? From which law have we been separated? And from which law have we been delivered, released, or discharged? And he answers that in verse 7. When he said, "The law said, thou shalt not covet." And so we're dead to the law that said, "Thou shalt not covet." We've been delivered from the law that said, "Thou shalt not covet." Where's that recorded? That's recorded in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? In Exodus 20 and verse 17, God said, "Thou shalt not covet." Now we're told that's the law of God. That's the moral law. That's still binding. But if that be true, then you might as well take away the words "dead to the law" and "delivered from the law." Those words must have no meaning. You see that? And so that shows beyond dispute that the law of Moses contained in the Old Testament has served its purpose. We're dead to it. We've been delivered from it. Now the next passage I want us to look at comes from the book of 2 Corinthians. If you'll take your New Testament and turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 And we're going to notice verses 6 through 14. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 14. And in this reading, the apostle is going to talk about two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says in verse 6, "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect." And he talked about that which was done away and that which remaineth. And then in verse 13, he said, "We look to the end of that which is abolished. Their minds are blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." And so what you might do is just draw a little line down the center of your sheet of paper, and on one side of that just put the Old Testament, and on the other side put the New Testament. What he's doing is he's drawing a contrast between, if there's something identified in this chapter as the Old Testament, which he mentions in verse 14, and something that he refers to as the New Testament in verse 6. Now, when he talks about the Old Testament, notice how he talks about that. He refers to that in verse 6 as the letter. And so the Old Testament is a letter, and he talks about the letter killing. And so the Old Testament, identified as the letter, is said to kill. And then when you read on down here in verse 7, he refers to this as the ministration of death. When he talks about the ministration of death, he's referring to the Old Testament letter that killeth. And then when you drop down to verse 9, he refers to that as the ministration of condemnation. Somebody might ask you, what in the world is the ministration of condemnation or the ministration of death? It's to the Old Testament. And then when you read on in this, he talks about the fact that that was glorious. Look at verse 7. He said that that had some glory, didn't it? And so when you talk about the Old Testament, it had glory. It was glorious. And he refers to that in verse 7 as being written and engraven in stones. He made that same point back in verse 3 when he talked about tables of stone. What was written on tables of stone? Well, you go back to the book of Exodus, and that was the Ten Commandments, right? That's what the moral law, the law of God, they tell us that's still binding. Well, let's see about that. Glorious, that's written on stones. Notice that he says in verse 7 that that was done away. You've got to underscore, highlight, done away. And then in verse 11, he says, "If that which is done away was glorious." Again, he uses those two words, done away. And then in verse 13, he uses another word to teach the same concept, and that is abolished. And so this Old Testament was done away. It has been abolished. And then in verse 14, notice he says in the latter part of that, is done away in Christ. And so several times, not just once or twice, but here several times he talks about the fact that the Old Testament was done away. It was abolished. Now let's turn to the other side of our sheet as he talks about the New Testament. How's he referred to the New Testament? Look at verse 6. It's not referred to as the letter, but he speaks of that as the Spirit, doesn't he? As the Old Testament letter killeth, what does he say about the New Testament Spirit? He said it giveth life. So the New Testament is a life-giving testament. And as the Old Testament was referred to as the ministration of death, notice in your Bible in verse 8 that he refers to it as the ministration of the Spirit. So you have the ministration of death as opposed to the ministration of the Spirit. And then when you drop down, you'll notice that he talks about in verse 9, the ministration of what? Of righteousness. So the Old Testament is known as the ministration of death or of condemnation, and the New Testament is identified as that of the Spirit or of righteousness. Now, the Old Testament was said to be glorious, wasn't it? Notice in this chapter that when he talks about the New Testament, he says it exceeds or excels in glory. In fact, he says it is rather glorious.
glorious. Look at verse 9. Last three words. Exceed in glory. And then the last three words of verse 10. Glory that excelleth. Now, the Old Testament was written on stones, wasn't it? What about the New Testament? Where's it written? When you back up to verse 3, he says, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of what? Tables of the heart. And you can read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, where he makes reference to the fact that in the giving of the new covenant, that his law he would write in their heart. And as the Old Testament was said to be done away and abolished, notice he talks about something in this chapter as remaining. In verse 11, if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious. So underscore the word remaineth. Now something in this chapter was done away and abolished, and there's something that remains. You need to tell us what that is. What is it that was done away? What was abolished? It's the Old Testament. What is it that remains? The New Testament. Yet we're told that that Ten Commandment law, that moral law, the law of God that was written on stone, is still binding. And Paul made it very clear that that's been done away, that's been abolished, and we have a testament today that exceeds and excels in glory that's written on tables of heart. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? The Old Testament that contains a law that God gave through Moses to the nation of Israel has been done away. But we move from the book of 2 Corinthians over to the book of Galatians. There's an abundance of information in the book of Galatians that will serve as evidence that the law of Moses is no longer binding. It's one of the key books to study because the situation is that Judaizing teachers had crept in among the churches of Galatia, trying to bind fleshly circumcision after the manner of Moses and the salvation issue. And Paul wrote this letter to stem the tide of apostasy in these churches over that issue. There are several places we'll turn. If you'd like to read the whole book, you can do that in just a few minutes. Do that when you go home and read the book and notice all that he has to say with regard to this issue. But I just want to lift a few passages for our benefit. We'll start in chapter 3, verse 19 and 16, when he asked the question in verse 19, wherefore then serve the law? Or the purpose of the law. He answers that by saying it was added till the seed should come. I ought to circle that word till. That's an important word. Till or until. What does that suggest? It suggests something that's temporary. If somebody asks you to do something, till, you know it's temporary. It's not an ongoing arrangement. Now, the law was the last till something. Till what? Till the seed should come. Now I need to know who the seed is. Now if I can identify the seed, I'll have identified the duration of the law, how long it was to last. Now back up to verse 16. He saith, not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. Draw your little line from 16 to 19 and highlight in verse 19, till the seed should come, and in verse 16, thy seed, which is Christ. So you connect the fact that Christ is the seed, and the law was the last till the seed should come. That's the only passage I had read about the law. I know already that it was only designed to be a temporary arrangement. It wasn't going to be a lasting thing. It wasn't going to be forever without end. But it was temporary, till Christ should come. Now the next passage in this same chapter, verses 23 through 25. He says in verse 23, but before faith came. You ought to highlight that word before faith. So he's talking about the situation before faith. And you can just draw your little line down the center of a sheet of paper, and on one side of that, put before faith. Now let me talk to us just a little bit about this word faith. The word faith is in the Bible. Sometimes it is used in reference to believing something. Like in Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And then sometimes the word faith is used in reference to the gospel system by which we're justified. Like in Galatians 1 and verse 23, when Paul was said to preach the faith. Whatever the faith is can be preached. What did he preach when he preached the faith? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, I preach the gospel. And so the words faith and gospel are used oftentimes interchangeably, and that's the use that he makes of it in this context. He's talking about before the gospel was revealed and after the gospel was revealed. When he talks about before faith came, he says we were kept under the law. And so before faith, before the gospel, under the law. That is the law of Moses. But now notice, he says in verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now he switches horses. He says, after that faith has come, that is, after the gospel has been revealed, the situation has changed, hasn't it? Before the gospel was revealed, under the law. After that faith has come, he says, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Underscore that. No longer under. Now, connect the fact that the law was a schoolmaster. It was a tutor, and it served the purpose of bringing men to Christ. But now, after faith, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Could it be any plainer? If the law is a schoolmaster and we're no longer under a schoolmaster, then what's the inescapable conclusion? We're no longer under the law. See that? Galatians 3:23-25. That makes for a good study, before faith and after faith. And look at other changes. Before faith, we're under the law. Before faith, Sabbath keeping was binding. After faith, the new day. Not the seventh day, but the first day of the week. Before faith, you had animal blood, blood of bulls and goats. After faith, the unblemished blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You go on with that. Before faith, before the gospel was revealed, there was tithing. After faith, after the gospel, you find there's a change, and that is giving as purposed and as prospered by the Lord. And so Galatians 3:23-25 is good evidence, isn't it? But turn with me now to chapter 4, verses 21-31. In this section of Galatians, we have an allegory. You might highlight in verse 24 an allegory. That is a symbol. There's something that symbols or represents something else. He says in verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written, and he quotes from the Old Testament law, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. You can read about the son by the bondmaid in Genesis 16 and verse 15, and that was Ishmael, and the son by the free woman, Isaac. You can read about him in Genesis 21 and verse 2. And how that he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. And so, draw you another line on your sheet of paper, and on one side of that, put the old covenant, and on the other side, put the new covenant. Now, the old covenant is represented by Hagar and her son, Ishmael. And the new covenant is represented by Sarah and her son Isaac. Hagar is referred to as the bond maid or the bond woman, and Sarah is regarded as the free woman. Now read on here and notice what he says in verse 24, the one from the Mount Sinai which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. So we learn more about this, don't we? Hagar, the bondwoman, represents bondage. And we talk about Sinai. You know, when the Old Testament was given, that happened to Sinai, didn't it? Exodus chapter 20. Chapter 19, they're camped before Sinai. And that's where God, of course, called Moses up into the mount, and he received the commandments of God. But now notice what he says in verse 25, Hagar is Mount Sinai, an Arabian, answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. So we have free, we have liberty, don't we? As opposed to bondage. And we have a different place. Instead of Sinai, we have Jerusalem. So notice the difference, the distinction. Here's the allegory, here's the symbol. You have the old covenant represented by Hagar and her son Ishmael. She's the bondwoman. And this was a covenant of bondage that was initiated at Sinai. Whereas you've got the new covenant represented by Sarah, the free woman, her son Isaac. Instead of being in bondage, you can be free. You can have liberty. And it came not from Sinai, but it came from Jerusalem. You remember in Isaiah 2:2-4, in the last days it was prophesied, the word of the Lord will come forth from Jerusalem. And the Hebrew writer talks about that in Hebrews 12, verses 23 and 28. Now notice his conclusion. In verse 30 he says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture?" That's the question we always need to ask, isn't it? What saith the Scripture? The Scripture says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." Let's just do that. We're going to cast out the bondwoman and her son. What are we left with? We're left with the new covenant, aren't we? We're left with that arrangement that is represented or symbolized by Sarah, the free woman, and her son Isaac. And that's what application Paul makes in verse 31. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Did that be any plainer? And then notice the appeal that he makes in chapter 5. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Let me ask you a question. Why would you want to be in bondage when you can be free? Yet there are those who try to bind the Old Testament. What they're doing is they're trying to put a yoke of bondage around your neck. There's simply no reason for that. So here's just a few references in the book of Galatians. Make it crystal clear that the Old Testament law of Moses has served its purpose and is no longer bound. Let's now turn over just a few pages to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul talking about Christ says, "He is our peace, who hath made both one." Both who? Well, you read the context, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. Made both Jew and Gentile one. "And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Well, I've got a wall of partition. You're familiar with walls in the house. You've got different kind of walls on it. A partition wall is a dividing wall. Maybe you've got two rooms and a wall that would divide those two, and you want to open that up into one large room. What are you going to do? You're going to tear down the wall. You can do that as long as it's not a load-bearing wall. Pretty easy. Otherwise, you'd have to do some reconstruction. But there was a wall that divided or served as a barricade, a wall of partition between two groups of people. That is the Jew and the Gentile. See that? Now, what is that wall that stood between or divided the Jew and the Gentile? Verse 15 says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." So here, this wall is equal to the law. See that? So the wall was the law. The law of Moses was the wall of partition that stood between the Jew and the Gentile. Notice what he says about that wall. He says in verse 14, "Broken down the wall." Okay, so we put beneath the wall, broken down. But then when he talks about the law, notice he uses another expression, verse 15, "having abolished," broke down the wall and abolished the law. How was the wall broken down? By abolishing the law that stood as the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And so if the wall has been broken down, the law has been abolished, that wall of partition is no more. So you've got the room open for Jew and Gentile alone. Now, there are those who are trying to go back and bind the old law of Moses. What they're doing is they're trying to build that wall up again. We'd like to plead with you to just leave that wall alone. Just leave it where the Lord left it as he broke it down in abolishing the law. One definition of that word abolish is to end the observance of. In abolishing the law, he ended the observance of the law. Now to Colossians chapter 2. Our thanks to Nicholas for reading that for us. Just a few expressions you might want to highlight. In verse 14, he says, "blotting out." We're familiar with that. If you had a typewriter, some of you may not know what a typewriter is, because those have kind of gone the way of the dinosaurs. But you can blot a mistake out. But kind of like here, you've got a mark on the board, and you take your eraser, and you erase it. You've wiped it away. One translation, instead of blotted out, is wiping out, wiping away. Well, what's been blotted out? What's been wiped away? He says the handwriting of ordinances. Well, somebody says, what's the handwriting of ordinances? The Bible is its best copy. Now beside Colossians 2:14, you might put your little reference back to Ephesians 2:15. Because here he's going to tell you what that is. He talked in Ephesians 2:15 about the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And in Colossians 2:14, he talks about the handwriting of ordinances. The handwriting of ordinances of Colossians 2:14 is the law of commandments contained in ordinances of Ephesians 2:15. These texts go together. They equate. They're parallel. And he says, in reference to this handwriting of ordinances, the law that has been blotted out or has been wiped away, he says it was against us and contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Three things about it. Blotted out, taken out of the way, and nailed to his cross. Does that sound to you like that law still binding? Does that sound to you like that law still in effect? No. It's been blotted out, it's been taken out of the way, and it's been nailed to the cross. If it's still binding, then those words must have no meaning. And in light of that, he concludes that we're not to be judged by that law. It's not a standard of judgment. He said in verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect of a holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days." And where do you read about the Sabbath law, by the way? Back here in the Ten Commandments. Else that's the law of God abiding, and they'll judge you for not keeping. And Paul said that law has been blotted out. It's been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to the cross, and you're not to be judged by that. See that? Pretty plain, isn't it? By the way, you're keeping a shadow. You've not got the real thing. He said in Colossians 2 and verse 17, a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. One other place we want to look is to the book of Hebrews. Now, key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. This sets forth the superiority of Christ over Moses and the law of Christ over the law of Moses. Now, you ought to read this book sometime if you're interested in a more detailed study of whether or not the law is binding and the changes in the law. Just a few passages for your consideration. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, where the writer says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." You gotta highlight that. There is a necessitated change of the law. Now, the priesthood's changed. One of the greatest arguments to show that the law has changed is the fact that the priesthood has changed. Take Christ, for example. Here on earth, he should not be a priest. Hebrews 8 and verse 4 says, why is that? Because he came from the wrong tribe. Hebrews 7:14 says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And so according to the law, Jesus could not be priest, could he? He was of the wrong tribe. He of the tribe of Levi, he was of the tribe of Judah. When you read this book, it's clear that Christ is not only priest, he is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 refers to Jesus as a great high priest. How in the world is he a great high priest if he is of the tribe of Judah? No, the priesthood changed, you see. In order for that to occur, there must have been a change in the law. That shows that the law that talks about the Levitical priesthood served its purpose and is no longer binding. Now turn over to chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. In verse 7, he said, "If that first covenant had been false, then should no place have been sought for the second." God didn't give a faulty law. In perfection,